Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are gathered here tonight in order to continue our study of ecclesiology, words about the church. It is my plan that next week we will finish ecclesiology and in so doing finish systematic theology. And as I said to Conrad a few minutes ago, I said, we're going to finish systematic theology for the moment because you never know what the future may hold. And I have learned the hard way not to put my foot down about anything and say, well, this is my plan, because then God says, well, here's a different plan. So, but it is my intention to finish ecclesiology next week, and then we're going to take a couple of weeks off. Now, the voting has continued as to what book we will go after next. The voting has been fast and furious, although not decisive, because people have been all over the map. Everything from why not the Corinthian letters, which were in contention with Matthew. Although on midweek, I like staying in the Old Testament while we can. And so, of course, there were votes for Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms and pick up where you left off and go back and do the Kings and the Chronicles. And so it's been a very wide divergence of opinion and votes, which I guess means the lot is cast into the lap. And we'll just see what God decides. And that's what we'll go chase. Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would. Last week, we finished by talking about some of the names. Tonight, we'll also get to some of the metaphors for the church. I was listening to last week's message as I was preparing it to put it on the internet. And even though these studies have been informational, primarily, I was really emotionally struck by the names that the Bible does use for the church. The very fact that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Now that's a very tender language. God could have chosen any relationship he wanted to describe Christ and his church. He could have just left it at master and slaves. He could have left it at something like distant relative, uncle three times removed or something. But he went after the most intimate of relationships, the only relationship in human life where two people become significantly one. And in trying to describe that oneness that we have with Christ, there is the language of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. I mean, these are terms that denote not only unity, but a tremendous amount of affection and a preciousness. Men marry the woman they find most precious to them because they just decide, I can't live without her. So I'm going to betroth myself to her, and I'm going to say that I'm going to deny all others and keep myself only to her because she's precious to me.
All right, and you know Jesus has always been person, but he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So they must be looking for a greater joy than what he knew, that he endured all that.
Well, that's my point, is that there's a tremendous amount of emotion and affection and preciousness to the church. Now, to be a Christian, to be a redeemed person, to have the Spirit of God inside us, in Philippians 2, for instance, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. We are called to have the mind of Christ. We are called to think God's thoughts after him. As we look into God's word, we are to conform our ways, our thinking, our opinions. We're to conform them to God's thoughts and words and declarations. And so it seems to me, if we are looking to think God's thoughts after him, and he considers the church precious to himself, that we as God's people certainly ought to hold the church in a tremendously high love and esteem. And I don't think we do. I think by and large, familiarity does breed a certain level of contempt where we just become familiar. And this is a problem in so many areas of our religious life. We become too familiar with God. I mean, he gives us the church, he gives us his word, he gives us his son, he gives us these promises, but even Israel reached the point of saying, you know, I'm real tired of this bread from heaven. I'm tired of always being fed miraculously every day because it's that same steady diet of that same old stuff. And we have to be really, really careful that we don't let that kind of thinking creep into our hearts or our minds where we start saying, you know, I'm familiar with the church. I'm familiar with that. I know what that is. I know how that works. And so I can put it secondarily in my life. If there's a better offer out there to go do something on a Sunday, I ought to go do that. If the church is meeting, I don't have to go meet with the church because I kind of got that. I understand it. I understand what the word says. I understand the gospel. It's okay. I'll be safe. I'll be fine. It's all right if I dangle my feet over the precipice because after all, I'm okay. I'm safe. But the church is held by God in very, very high esteem. He sent his son to redeem the church. And his son gave his life and shed his blood for the church. And yet we, so easily, so cavalierly, go, church, maybe, maybe not. Might make it, might not. Might do it, might not. So what happens then is all too often, churches, church meetings, feel that they have to attract people, they have to inspire people, they have to whip people up to get them to come to church. Sometimes they'll do it through guilt, very, very common methodology. They will guilt you into coming to church. Perhaps they'll pull that phrase out, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you know, so if you don't make it to church on some Sunday, you're going to have a deacon at your door come Monday asking you where you were and why you weren't at church. And or they'll say, you know, you've got to constantly be connected. And if you're disconnected in any way from the church, your salvation is in jeopardy and all that kind of stuff. So they'll use guilt. They'll use fear. A more modern technique is entertainment value, to make the church just so entertaining that you don't want to miss a Sunday because this might be the Sunday that the entertainer preacher takes a pratfall or gets eaten by a lion. And you wouldn't want to miss that. You know, you want to enjoy that, eaten by a lion? You don't want to miss a Sunday like that. It's too bad that we have to whip people up to get them interested in coming to church. And it's the result, I am confident, of our natural human ego and our natural human inclination to think, I'm fine, I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. And of course, among us Americans, we have this sense of independence. We honor the independent spirit. We love that manifest destiny concept of man against the wilderness, and I'm going to go out there, self-made man, and I'm going to trudge my way, and I'm going to do this. And so that has trickled down into so many aspects of our society and our national psychology that we have a tendency to think, I can do it fine, I can do it on my own. I do hear from folk every once in a while who say, you know, I stopped going to church a long time ago, and I'm fine, it's just me and my Bible. And I think, well, okay, but I hope that you and your Bible are able to express and do and worship and help and love and interact the way that a church body can. Because there are a whole lot of things you can't do by yourself that the church corporately is called to do. Some of them are really rudimental, like taking care of each other. We have a food pantry in the back. Nobody in this church ever goes hungry for food. If somebody has a need for food, we give them food. Okay, that's very fundamental to what the church is and how the church functions and operates. You can't do that all by yourself. So there are corporate things that God has called the church to do as a group that you just can't do all by yourself. My assumption has always been that Jesus meant it when he said, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's why we have never had campaigns to canvass neighborhoods. I have always assumed that the preaching of God's word and 13 years of doing it steadily and consistently, and God's sovereign ability to get people where he wants them, will manage to get them here. I look at you guys, and most of you, outside of Jamie, who I would go across the street and harangue, but you guys were just driving by and saw a sign. Read a newspaper article, and that was enough to get you in the door. And you've been here ever since. That's just providence at work. So I trust completely in God's providence. He brings who he's going to bring. I made the comment the other day to somebody, I forget who. I said, you know, if everybody who ever came through our door had stayed, we'd be one of the more significant churches in Smyrna, just in terms of raw numbers. And he said, really, would you want all of them? And I went, well, no, now that I think about it, no, I'm glad you put it that way. No, there are some that needed to go. But the same way that I trust God utterly and implicitly to bring people into his church, I also trust him by his Spirit to sustain people in his church. And if somebody feels they'd be better served with a different congregation or a different pastor in a different situation, that's between them and God. If somebody says, well, GCA is not the place for me, I wish them well, I give them a hug or shake their hand and say, we're right here, and if you ever need us, let me know. Because I assume that sovereign God is in the process of building his church. And what I want from GCA, whether here in the room or online, I'm talking to you, digital congregation, what I want from GCA is people who feel that what we have and what we do here is precious and worthwhile. I'm not interested in looky-loos. Looky-loos, that was the word I went for. I'm not interested in flybys, not interested in goats, not interested in critics. I'm not interested in people who are coming here to correct this church and fix it. And I'm interested in people who understand the value of what is going on at GCA. And the only value it has is the value that God himself instills in it. But that's why it survived for 13 years, through all the ups and downs, through all the tragedies, through all the difficulties. We've had our share of problems, and 13 years later, we have the biggest listenership we've ever had online. We're having a remarkable amount of influence out there in the theological world. And it's because God providentially decided that this little church was going to be an internet church, which just completely surprises and flummoxes me, but it works. So, the church is precious in God's sight. The church is valuable in God's sight. His son paid the price of his blood for the church, which gives you some idea how precious indeed it is. Many years ago, I observed when I spoke at the conference up in Lexington, years back, I said, you know, the value of any object is determined by the price that is paid for it. You're wearing a sweatshirt. I don't know what you paid for that sweatshirt. I'm going to go out on a limb and say $20. And so if you paid $20 for that sweatshirt, that makes it a $20 sweatshirt. But if we were to put it on eBay and advertise it as the exclusive Conrad Carnes worn sweatshirt, and suddenly bidding goes through the roof, and suddenly someone's willing to pay $2,000 for it, that is now a $2,000 sweatshirt. Because the value is determined by the price that's paid for it. And the highest price that was ever paid for anything in human history was when the blood of Christ poured out to purchase a particular people. That's how valuable you are in the eyes of God. You were worth the blood of his son. That's how he sees his church. And I hope that's how we see it. I hope that's what we recognize it to be, because it is valuable. Let me make one more comment and then we'll move on quickly. I do get email from folk all the time who say, I can't find a church to go to. I've been spoiled by the internet because I can come to your website and other websites and get good teaching. And so I know what a good church is, and I know what good teaching is, and I know what solid preaching is, and I'm looking for it and I can't find it anywhere. Well, I hope, if anything, that that knowledge inspires us to recognize how very, very fortunate we are. That God has blessed us with this facility, with this outreach, with the number of people he has brought here who have a devotion to the Word of God. That is a rare and a precious thing. Do not take it for granted. I told you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We're continuing to look at the language that the Bible uses in naming the church, some of the names that are used, and some of the metaphors that are used to describe the church. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. I have always been very, very fond of this particular little passage from Hebrews 12 because it is the passage that I preached at my own father's funeral. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly. There's that concept of the gathering, the assembling. God has always assembled his people. And the next phrase is, and the church of the firstborn. That's the word, ecclesia. The outcalled, the gathering together of the firstborn. Look at the next phrase, who are enrolled in heaven. You know, here at GCA, we have never had membership. It's just not anything that we've felt was necessary. We're rethinking some of that now. I'm thinking church covenant, some kind of sense of unity and commitment to one another. But we've never had membership because my attitude has always been, as long as your name is enrolled in heaven, I don't care if it's enrolled in a book in a cabinet at GCA. And if your name is enrolled in heaven, you're welcome here. And you'll like it here, because you'll be among other people you're going to be spending eternity with. So come on in. I love the phrase, the church of the firstborn. That's that language of being born again. That group of people who, after Christ was resurrected as our first fruits of the resurrection, that's the group of people who are going to be resurrected up out of their graves and gathered together with him. These are the ones who were the first to have the Spirit of God indwelling them. There were roughly 4,000 years of recorded history in the Old Testament where people did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But then Christ came, and then Pentecost happened, and then the Spirit of God took up permanent residence in particular people and birthed them anew, the church of the firstborn. Isn't that great language? The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and you're gathered to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made complete. Or the King James, just men made perfect. Don't turn there, but in Acts 20, yes, do turn there. Acts 20, go to Acts 20, 29. Acts 20, 29 to 32. Here we are referred to as the flock. There is a lot of sheep and shepherd language in the New Testament. Christ is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so again, here is that sense of the value of the sheep, the value of the church, and the intimacy of the relationship. It's not by mistake that Jesus said, which one of you, if he had 100 sheep, if one were to wander off, you would leave the 99 and you would go find the other one. When you found him, you pick him up, put him on your shoulder, and bring him back into the fold. That language is very, very important. Christ will not lose any single sheep that belong to him because he is the good shepherd and he does lay down his life for his people. Acts 20, 29 picks up that same kind of idea in referring to the church as the flock. Now, false prophets, by the way, are going to come in sheep's clothing, and they are going to infiltrate the visible church. And so this is one of the reasons that we have to always be on guard, that we have to be cautious and careful, and it's one of the reasons that we do continue to just pound on the word here, because goats don't do well on a steady diet of sheep food. I keep saying, and I'm going to say it again, and you can't stop me, that God's people are not bothered by God's word. God's sheep love sheep food. It's one of the sure evidences of their sheepness. When you achieve sheepiosity, you want sheep language. You want sheep food. That's the only thing that feeds your spirit. That's the only thing that we have. That's all we offer you. Don't you make that face at me, Jamie. You just back off that face. That's all we offer people is a steady diet of sheep food, and that will drive out the goats. It works every time. The goats come, and after a while, they can't do it anymore. And so they do what goats do. They butt, and they argue, and then they leave. So the warning in Acts 20, 29 to 32 is, I know that after my departure, Paul talking, savage wolves will come in among you. Notice, savage wolves will join the church. Savage wolves will come in among the church. And if the under-shepherds are not careful, the wolves will take over. And that's why it's necessary. I think that's why, as we'll talk next week as we get into church governance and leadership, I think it's why God was very purposeful in setting up leadership over assemblies. Leadership is necessary. There is a movement in the modern church away from leadership to a more pluralistic sort of approach to church, where everybody has an opinion and everybody's opinion counts, no matter what text you're talking about, no matter how much study anybody has actually ever put into it, no matter an opinion. It's a remarkable thing that people will treat the Word of God that way. They would never get together in a room and one of them be an airline pilot and then go around the room and say, what do you think about flying planes? And then treat everybody's opinion the same. The guy who actually does it for a living, they would say, well, what do you think? And whatever he thinks counts because he does it. Heart surgeon, plumber, nobody would think to offer some ill-educated opinion on plumbing if there's a plumber sitting in the room. But they'll do that when it comes to the Word of God. And they think their opinion, no matter how ill-informed, no matter how novel, no matter how quickly thought up, they're willing to offer it as if it's significant and then expect other people to pay attention. Well, this is why God has set up leadership in the church to watch out for the flock, for the proper care and feeding of the flock, and to protect the flock. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples to themselves. Boy, how often have we seen that in the church? It especially happens once a church has a little bit of notoriety or a little bit of reputation, any place that there's a gathering, a number of people, there's always somebody who comes in and says, I would like some influence in this body, in this group, because human ego always wants influence. And we've dealt with it over the course of 13 years. The people who come in see it, and they've had no contribution, no skin in the game when it comes to getting this building or even painting or cleaning this building. They didn't help pay for the land. They didn't help pay off the debt. They had nothing to do with the congregation that has already been gathered here. They've had nothing to do with the internet following that we have assembled over years. But once they see that that all exists, they want it. And they want it the easy way, which is, give it to me. And we've got to be very careful about those people. Because look at the language, they will arise from your own selves, speaking perverse things. For what reason? To draw away disciples after themselves. They start with their ego. They start with, I need more followers. I need more people who will do it my way. Sure, there's already a guy who's doing that job, but I'll bet I could undermine him. All the damage I've seen done in churches over the years by whispering campaigns and people who want to undermine the God-ordained leadership that is already in place in that assembly. I won't go on about it, but the damage has been brutal. And we here at GCA have gone through a couple of those episodes. So we've got to be careful. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, I have already given you, as the God-ordained apostle, I have already given you the truth. God-ordained leadership exists in the church. God-ordained men who know the truth and will boldly preach the truth exist. But Paul said, soon as I'm gone, the wolves are coming. And he's warning them, be careful, be on alert. Realize that I've told you this is going to happen. I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, so now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which word is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So where did Paul leave them? I give you over to God and his word. Notice the contrast. This is how you'll know the wolves. The wolves come in speaking perverse things for the purpose of drawing away disciples to themselves. God-ordained leadership will drive you to the word of God to make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. People want followers for themselves. Christian leadership wants Christ to have all the glory. It will guide you time and time again back to Christ. What does the word say? The word says it's about Christ. So it's about God, it's about Christ, it's about his word. If somebody comes into a church organization with any other agenda or any other purpose, you have to mark those people because they're going to cause division. They're going to tear congregations apart for the purpose of their own ego and gathering followers to themselves. I don't know, should I tell you this story? Now see there, now see how you are. We had a fellow come in here years ago who tried to divide the congregation. He asked me one time, would you mind if I started a Bible study and send out an invitation to everybody in the congregation to come to his Bible study during the week? Except that it was clear that he did not agree with what we were doing and teaching here. He would oftentimes contend with me. So it was clear that he did not agree with me on many different things. But he wanted to know if it was okay with me if he invited everybody to his Bible study. And I said, no. And he was a little taken aback that I would authoritatively say no. Kind of gave me the who do you think you are approach. But I take this job really seriously. I understand why I'm here and what I do. And even if nobody else gets it, I understand the value of what we're doing. And maybe it's because I'm the one who gets to read all the email that comes back. I used to occasionally read some of the email to you all. But it's so glowing and effusive with praise that it starts to feel self-serving to stand up here and read this stuff. But I want you to know that there are people scattered all over the planet that love GCA. And they say over and over again, please tell the congregation at GCA, thank you so much for supporting the internet ministry so that we could hear it too. I got an email the other day from someone who said, tell your congregation, thank you for sharing you with us. No, yeah, I know that's really sweet. That's really nice. But I get it. I see how valuable what we're doing here is. And I will protect it. And I guard this congregation. Because I know that this is precious to Christ. And so I need to treat it as precious. In Acts 7:38, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to read it real quickly. There is this phrase where Luke writes, This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. He's talking about Moses. And who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And because the phrase ecclesia in the wilderness is in that passage, folk, particularly covenantal folk, looking for anything that shows a connection between the Old and the New Testament, glom onto that phrase, especially from the King James rendering, and say, look, church in the wilderness. And from that word, they say, well then, see, Israel is the church in the Old Testament, and the church is the Israel of the New Testament. See how that works? And that becomes a proof text, because they don't understand the ways that the word ecclesia is used in common Greek language. It simply means assembly, which is why the NASB refers to it as the congregation in the wilderness, because that's exactly what it was. It was God assembling the congregation of Israel, but that does not make them any sort of church by any kind of new covenant definition of what the church is. So I only bring that up to say that is another place where the word ecclesia is used, but it is also bandied about by folk who have a bone to pick or a theology to support. And they'll say, look, church in the wilderness. And from there, they make the huge leap to Israel's the church and the church is Israel, and there's my proof text. When in fact, that text doesn't prove anything outside of God has always assembled his people, which is exactly what that text says. Turn to Titus 2. We're going to look at some of the metaphors that the Bible uses when referring to the church. Titus 2, we're going to start right at verse 1. Paul writing. I still hear pages flipping. Chapter 2, verse 1. The first metaphor we're going to look at is that the church is spoken of as a family. Family language is used for the church. But as for you, Paul writing to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. There's a good directive.
Yes, indeed.
So all I need for you, when I asked Glatt, Elder Glatt, I shouldn't just refer to him as Glatt that way. When I asked Elder Glatt to come preach a couple Sundays ago when I was sick, I said, I know you've got a bunch of sermons in your back pocket. You've been preaching for a long time. And I said, I expect you to pray about it and decide what God would have you say to GCA. But, you know, it's GCA, so you know what to do. You go over there and you preach the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And he said, I would expect nothing less. And that's exactly what the directive is. It's not go tell fishing stories and make up entertaining things or bring on jugglers. You go speak sound doctrine. The things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now look at the familial relationships. Older men, present, are to be temperate. That means even-keeled. To be dignified. To be sensible. Sound in the faith. In love. And in perseverance. Sound, of course, means whole, healthy, stable, in their faith, in their love, and in their perseverance. Notice that word perseverance. That means stick-to-itiveness. If you're part of the church, you're part of the church. If you're called to a church, you're called to a church. If you're called to serve the church, you're called to serve the church. And you're going to be steady in it. You're going to be sound in it. You're going to be faithful. You can be counted on. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, be pure, workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Have you ever heard anybody say, I thought you were a Christian? Yeah, because the opponent is always looking. The opponent's always waiting for something they can point at and go, oh, that's why I'm not a Christian, because you Christians, you're like that. You're too judgmental, or you're really hypocrites, or you're really, you know, throw some names around, burn some straw men, and then blame it on the church. But he says, whether you're older men, whether you're older women, whether you're younger women, whether you're younger men, that you're to behave yourself with a kind of steadfastness, with a kind of solidness, with a kind of firmness to where you stand and what you stand on. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. And once you're that way, the opponent ends up being put to shame, is the phrase. It means they end up having nothing they can work with except the silliness of making fun of you or trying to poke at you, but they got nothing in the end because there's really nothing they can criticize you over. Here's another of these family phrases. Just listen, don't turn there. Hebrews 2, 10 to 13 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Okay, that's interesting language. Because you're talking about Christ, who is the sanctifier, and his people who are the sanctified, but we share a common Father. There's a family relationship. The same way that Jesus would speak of us as brethren. For which reason, writes the author of the book of Hebrews, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So father and children language pervades the New Testament. And it's that language of family. And I like the fact that God refers to us as his children and we get to refer to him as our father, because as I have pointed out to my children many, many times, I'm your dad and you're stuck with me. Like it or not, you only get one. You only get one dad and I'm the one. Joke's on you. You're stuck with me, and there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do that will ever change that relationship.
Well, brothers, this is about as close kin, blood kin, as you can.
Well, that's the point. As
we're
soon as
brothers with Jesus.
Brothers with Jesus. Mm-hmm. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. I mean, that's just remarkable, remarkable language. That's family language. The same way that there's nothing my kids can do about the fact that I'm their dad and they're stuck with me. And there's nothing they can ever do, no matter what it is. If James was to just go off on a heinous crime spree and end up in prison, when it's all said and done, he's still my son.
If he was to win the lottery.
Or if he was to win the lottery, he's still my son, and I want you to remember that. I want you to be keenly aware of that, because someday you're going to have to take care of me, and the lottery would help. So yes, the family language is very, very important. Now, we've been talking about the preciousness of the church. How much do you love your family? Okay, well, that's the relationship. Again, God could have chosen any relationship, but he chose the family relationship. He chose the body language. He chose the bride and wedding language. He chose all of that on purpose to show the intimacy of his love and his care and his concern for the church. We're also called branches of a vine. In John 15:5, Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so branches and vines, they're absolutely interdependent. branches cannot live if they're broken off from the vine. He says, I am that vine, you are the branches, and without me you can do nothing. Well, that's a horticultural reality. You go break a twig off of a vine, it dies. It has to be attached to the vine to live. Again, this is the language of unity. This is the language of connection. And without him, we can do nothing. We're also referred to as a field and a building in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. This is one of those places where Paul had to write to the church of Corinth and say, you're being too carnal, because they started preferring Paul or Apollos. Or I like one better than the other. And they started saying, I'm of Paul. Somebody else, I'm of Apollos. I'm of... And so he had to write to them and say, wait, you're being way too fleshly here. And he writes, well, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Some of your translations will add an extra noun there. NASB wrote, even as the Lord gives opportunity to each one. Well, that changes the meaning completely. Christ doesn't give you the opportunity to be saved. Christ saves you. And so we are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. That's why you believe, because he gave you the faith to believe. But then he says, here's what we did. Here's our part. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase, says the King James. The NASB says, but God causes the growth. So in other words, we serve in the church. We do our job, but in the end, all we're doing is planting and watering. Here, you want to try it for yourself? Go home, get a seed, get any kind of seed. Put it on a kitchen counter and talk it into growing. You can't do it. You simply can't do it. So you can only do the part that you're capable of doing, which is that you can put a seed in the ground and you can bury it and water it. But if it grows, well, that's God. Because it's God who is in control of all such things. It is God that gives life. It is God that breathes life into anything that is living. And so he applies that same concept to leadership within the church. And he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. This takes us back to what I was talking about a half hour, 45 minutes ago, that I actually do believe that Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. As the world becomes increasingly wicked and God-hating, the church is going to suffer even more persecution, more struggles, more trials, and there's going to be a weeding out. And we're going to find out who, in fact, is dedicated to the things of Christ, and we're going to find out who can be shaken when the shaking starts. And so there's the warning that it's God that gives the growth. It's God that gives the increase. If he does it, well, then you've got deep roots and you're going to be okay. But if you're talked into it because church was entertaining, or you're talked into it because, you know, many churches, their reason for being is simply to bring more people to church. And so they guilt people into go bring your friends and bring your neighbors and bring your family and make sure you bring more people in, because growth is the purpose for which they exist, a self-perpetuating entity where they just, growth is what it's all about. Well, if you're brought into a church under that system or under that pretext and you're not fed a steady diet of God's word so that you are truly converted, so that you understand genuinely the things of God and have a deep and abiding faith by his Spirit, if you don't have that when the shaking starts, I'm kind of convinced that the Sunday after the rapture, plenty of churches are going to be full. Mm-hmm. You're all nodding at me. Well, good. I'm so glad that I'm in a room full of people that agree with that idea, because there is so much silliness, so much debris, so much pretending going on out there in what is called the church. I am convinced that Christ is building his church, his ecclesia, because after all, no matter how much planting I do, no matter how much watering Tom might do, it's only God that can give the increase. Conversely, it's only God that can sustain that increase. And if numbers waver up or down in a church body, and that church body belongs to Christ, then that's up to Christ. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. In other words, he's everything. It's all about God. The church is all about God. The church is all about the worship of God, the praise of God, the extolling of the virtues of God. It's all talking about God and God's word. It is all about raising up a people for his name, for his glory, for his honor's sake. And so it's all about God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. So there's the language. What is the church? It's God's field, but then he sends workers into his field. And the workers go and do the work, but they're fellow workers, co-workers in this. And nobody gets to be raised up and say, I'm the important worker. I'm the important one here, because God can snuff you out just like that. You know, personal story. When Elder Ward died, there was a sense of loss and foreboding among the churches of the conference because he was such a central figure to that conference. He was the founder of that conference, but he was also friend to so many of us preachers. And we all would call him, and we just cherished those moments of getting to talk to him and bend his ear and ask him questions. And after his many, many years in the ministry, he could always give good, sane, sound advice. And so we really counted on him, and he died. And you know what? The church went on. I love the man, and I miss him all the time. I was listening to one of his messages today, because we're putting some more up on the website, up on the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference website. I'm compiling a bunch to put up in October. So I hear his voice, and I'm moved yet again by messages he preached back in the early 1990s. But the church has gone on since he's been gone, since he died. I'm keenly aware that when I keel over and I'm not here anymore, if this is Christ's work, if this is God's enterprise, it'll survive, it'll be fine, it'll go on. Or it won't, because that's up to him. You understand me? I'm counting on it going on, by the way. It's been my life's work so far. Don't you all go, well, I guess that's over. No, you make sure and meet here the Sunday after my funeral. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we're God's fellow workers, you are God's field. Oh, and then the next phrase, you're God's building. That means he's the one in charge of building it. He's the one putting us together in the shape, in the way, in the format that he has for us. Like the great architect, he decides who gets to be a girder and who gets to be a bolt and who gets to be a spiral staircase. We're his building. We're his structure. We're his construction. He's the one that's doing it all. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, we're also referred to as the temple of God. Now, this is really fascinating language. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Okay, now this is a really important concept because throughout the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple at Jerusalem. Prior to that, he dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness. He would come down and fill the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So God was locatable. You could point to a place in the camp of Israel and say, in that tent at this time, God will occupy right there. But again, you don't... Pardon me?
And that's a temple where God's built. Where God is a temple.
Right. Where God is, that's his tabernacle, that's his temple, but it's an identifiable place. Now, once Christ came, the Spirit of God took up residence in people. And that's why Paul could say, you're the temple of God. You are the building that God has constructed, and then he has placed his spirit inside you. This is why we no longer need a temple in Jerusalem. It's why we're not sacrificing animals. It's why we're not keeping temple worship or any of the laws that go with temple worship. Because in the new covenant, there is a completely new dynamic, a completely new paradigm where God himself takes up residence in his people. Now, of course, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church as an admonition. Because he said, do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And so he's admonishing them, in this case, it's especially sexual sins. He's saying, you need to keep yourself pure. Remember that the things you do, the places you go, you're dragging the Holy Spirit along with you because you are the Spirit of God. So if you recognize that the Spirit of God taking up habitation in you has made you separate, has made you holy, has made you a saint, has made you hagios, then that becomes your inspiration for how you live and where you go and how you conduct yourself with the recognition that you are, in fact, the temple of God. By the way, how intimate is that? God dwells inside you. Okay, well, that's pretty significant. When you get a whole bunch of people together in whom the God who made heaven and earth is dwelling, that group collectively is the assembly, the church of God. Do you see the value of the church? That's what I'm trying to drive home tonight, the value of the church. I'm nearly done. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says, we are coming to him as a living stone that was rejected by men, but it is choice and precious in the sight of God. He's talking about Christ, who is the living stone that men rejected. But he is choice, he is precious in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's the idea of all the individuals who are individually the temple of God because the Spirit of God indwells them. When we are all collectively together, we're being built up into a spiritual house where the holy priesthood does its work. So you see the language of building and of stones and of temple, and we are God's construction. The church is God's idea. He's the one who gives the growth. He's the one who decides the course and the path for it. And he's the one that has designed it like the chief architect and is building it. But notice what he uses for stones to build his church. He uses people. People are the stones of the church. Then in Ephesians 2, we're referred to the same way, as a temple and as a house. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, he's writing to Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Hear that language again? That we collectively as the church, as individual living stones, are being built by God into a dwelling for himself. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. Anybody who's an architect or done any building knows that most buildings have a chief cornerstone. They have that cornerstone that everything builds up from. Oftentimes, buildings will have a dedication on that first cornerstone that's set. So the language, again, is that we are being built together into the dwelling of God. In Hebrews 3, 4 to 6, we're called God's house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later. But Christ was a faithful son over his house, whose house we are. if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. In that case, he's not talking about a physical house. He's talking the same way as the king and queen over in England are the House of Windsor. What that means is the family line, the lineage, the collection, the gathering of a family. Christ is a faithful son over his house. Which house we are? We are the household. We are the brethren. We share the same Father. We have this relationship where we are being built together, structured by God, every part of the body individually placed in the place where he wants us, every stone set where he wants it set, being built up collectively as a dwelling for God. We're the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth."
Wow.
I know.
Wow.
I started tonight by saying the church is precious. Do you hear the language that Paul applies to the church? We're to conduct ourselves appropriately in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. So what is the church supposed to do? What's the function and purpose of the church? To be a pillar and to be a ground or a support for the truth. That's why the church exists. We're here collectively. Yes, that's God's word. And we are here collectively as living stones being built up into a temple of God where God himself dwells among us. And we are to support and to build up people in the word of God as the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the function of the church, and the church by and large and so much of the world has forgotten why they exist. They think they're there to entertain goats. They think they're there to bring in unbelievers and give them some reason to put money in the coffers. They have forgotten why they exist. The church is precious in God's sight. It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the building of God. It is a family unit. We share a common father. We are the brethren of Christ himself. We are the flock. We are the sheep that are following after the great shepherd. And we are the very household of God. We are the church of the living God. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. That's what we do. And it is precious and it is valuable. And you can waste your time and your money on 1,000 different things in life and never find anything in this lifetime that is truly, genuinely valuable. Everything you buy, everything you spend your money on, everything you purchase is going to rot and wear out and decay and go to the dust. Everything in this visible world is going to burn. So what are you going to invest in? You should be investing your time, your talents, your money, your servitude, everything you've got. You should be primarily emphasizing the church in your life. And I have to say that I admire the black churches for this. There was a time in America where church held a real central part of everyday life. People gathered at the church several times a week. They ate together, they lived together, they breathed together. They were just there supporting each other. They took care of each other. Now we can't get but a handful of people on a Wednesday. Folks will come on Sunday because they think that's when church meets. And they'll come put in an hour or two on a Sunday morning and then feel good because they went to church. If you understand what the church is, church is your life. And I don't just mean the structure. I mean the people of the church. I mean the people that God has chosen since before the foundation of the world. I mean the assembly of the firstborn. I mean the ones that God himself shed his son's blood for. That is what life is about for a Christian person. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be taken haphazardly. It is something that requires our mind, our heart, our conscience. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the very essence of what the church is. I used to very much enjoy going up to Main Street, and we would just meet all day and all night. Didn't we, Carol?
Yes.
Didn't we, Tom? Just all day and all night. Didn't we, Megan? Just all day and all night. Days and days. All day, all night. End of the week, tired. Tired to your bones. Happy. Mm-hmm. Happy in your bones. Just happy that you got to spend that time with the church.
The running joke was that Friday never came.
And Friday never came. Yep. On Tuesday, we'd say it's the first day. And on Wednesday, we'd say it's the first day. And on Thursday, we'd say, okay, it's the second day. And on Friday, second day. Because you just don't want it to end. It would end, and you have to go back to real life. Because it's so good to be with the church. I love the church. I love being with the church. I love and appreciate the church. There's no place I'd rather be than the church. And it's not because this is what I do for a living. It's because this is how I live. It's very different. I'm very, very fortunate that this pays my bills, but I did it for a long time when it didn't pay me anything because this is how I live. I live for and through and to the church. So next week, we will wrap up ecclesiology and wrap up systematic theology. Systematic was the word I went with there. We will wrap up systematic. We will wrap it up next week. We will talk about God-ordained leadership and governance in the church. Because God did not leave the church to fend for itself or without leaders or without expectation of what those leaders would be like and what they would do. So we'll talk about that next week. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you have gathered here. Thank you for your church. Thank you that you chose a people for yourself before the foundation of the world and that you placed them in your Son. Help us to understand and recognize the value of church. And help us to recognize it because it's yours. The same way that you have value to us and that eternal life is eternally valuable, help us to recognize that the church of the living God is in fact precious. Thank you for all the ways that you continue to provide for us and care for us. We pray tonight that you'll look after everyone who's here and everyone that's part of our congregation spread all over the world, that you will feed our hearts and our minds and our souls, protect our bodies, keep us well, build your hedge of protection around us, and keep us safe from the wiles of the devil and the evil generation in which we live. Give us a good night's rest tonight. Cause us to do good and productive things tomorrow. And may in everything we do, may it be pleasing in your sight. I pray that you'll get glory from it. And may you be honored in all that we do, in our lives and our families and here in the church. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.